We're going to share communion in a little while, and God's already been speaking and doing a lot amongst us, so I'm going to try and just really chop what I've got down, because much of it fits in with what God's been saying and doing. Bear with me, pray for me. We're in our series on John's Gospel. And we're at John 8, so if you've got a Bible, got a Bible app, then that's where I'd like to invite you to turn. In the 1992 film A Few Good Men, we get one of the most powerful courtroom dramas in cinema. There's a Marine colonel, played by Jack Nicholson, who's being questioned by the young Navy lawyer Tom Cruise about an alleged illegal activity that's resulted in the death of a young Marine. And eventually Tom Cruise's character goads Jack Nicholson so hard that he reveals what happened. But not before Jack Nicholson's character utters and delivers this very famous cinematic line: "You want the truth, you can't handle the truth." Well, we're going to read an even more powerful drama now that takes place in an unofficial courtroom with an even more shocking truth that comes out of it. So, John 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down, and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's a very kind of graphic picture. I'm sure we can all just kind of imagine the scene in our minds. The Pharisees have been trying to silence Jesus and arrest Jesus. We read a couple of weeks ago in chapter 7 how they failed to do that. Jesus had been teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so here they come and they're going to make another attempt to arrest Jesus. Jesus has come back to the temple the very next day. He's teaching again. The crowds have come to him. Perhaps he's teaching more about what he'd been saying the previous day, about the Holy Spirit being given and the streams of living water being poured out to those who will come to Jesus and to believe and to drink. And here the Pharisees bring this woman as Jesus is teaching, as the commotion and this angry crowd kind of pushes through, and they push this woman in front of Jesus. And they accuse her of adultery and they demand to know what Jesus is going to do. And they quote the law that God gave Moses that condemned anyone guilty of adultery to death, even though they know that's been banned by the Roman occupiers. And they ask Jesus, "What's your response, Jesus?" That sentence of death sounds very shocking to our ears, doesn't it? The only comment I'm going to make here is to ask what that says about us and what that says about who God is, and how seriously he hates sin and the damage it does, and how much he treasures the sanctity of marriage. And they're trying to trap Jesus. This isn't a genuine request. What should we do? They're trying to trap him. If he says, well, you should stone her, then they can accuse him of inciting rebellion against Rome. If he says, let her go, then they can accuse him of breaking the law also. And you can just picture the scene. The crowd are there waiting with bated breath. The powerful religious leaders full of hatred towards this woman, towards Jesus. Jesus standing there, silent. And the woman before him, guilty but humiliated in front of this crowd. There are questions that kind of beg to be asked here. First one is, where's the man? She's been found caught in the act of adultery. Why is the man not being brought before Jesus as well? This just further exposes the Pharisees' heart. They're not really after justice. This woman is just a pawn in their game of trying to trap Jesus. What does Jesus see here? What does Jesus see when he looks at this woman who's been brought before her? I'm sure he sees the injustice, that she's facing judgment alone. But he sees more than that. He sees someone that God loves passionately. When God looks at our lives, his heart is full of love towards us. Jesus sees a woman made in the image of God. He sees someone with a history, someone with a backstory. Have you ever considered what this woman's backstory might be? I have to say, I've never really thought about that before this week. As I was reading through this week, I just began to wonder, I wonder what her backstory is. Why has she slept with this married man? Why has he slept with her? What's in her past? What's been done to her? What's been said to her? What's been modeled to her that makes her think that what she's done is worth it? Risking everything for this clandestine relationship outside of their marriages. But God knows. God knows. There's no point us, of course, speculating about the backstory, but just to know that God knows it and that we all have history. We all have backstories. Don't we? Of course, this woman's backstory doesn't mean that she's not responsible for her actions. It doesn't negate her guilt. It might help to explain it, but it doesn't negate it. I wonder if Jesus, as he was standing there before this woman, just asked his Father in heaven, what's been going on here, Jesus? What's been going on here, Father? Whilst the Pharisees look at her with disdain and loathing, Jesus looks with love and compassion. That's how he looks at everyone. I'm so glad that's how Jesus looks at me. I'm so glad that's how Jesus looked at me. And he sees a humility in her. She's not trying to defend herself here, is it? She's not trying to pass the blame, pass the buck. She's not trying to blame the man she was having an affair with or argue. She's not making excuses. And neither does Jesus make excuses for her. What she's done is wrong. God's made it perfectly clear that any sexual activity outside of the lifelong commitment of one man and one woman together is wrong and outside of his perfect plan for our lives. So what's Jesus going to do? What are we going to see of God's heart expressed by Jesus here? What are we going to see of God's heart towards all of us who've made a mess of our lives by turning against him? Jesus doesn't say anything, but he bends down and he writes in the dust. In the ancient world, teachers would often do that to kind of illustrate or explain what they were teaching. What does Jesus write? Have you ever wondered that? We don't know. It'd be fascinating to know. But actually, apparently in the original Greek grammar, the construction of this sentence where it says Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger, actually the emphasis of the Greek grammar there is actually on the finger, not on what Jesus is writing. And why is that important? Well, in the Old Testament, the finger of God is a phrase that's used a number of times to describe God writing the commandments on the tablets of stone for Moses and the people at Mount Sinai. And I wonder if that's deliberate here, this emphasis on the finger to make us link these two things together. I wonder if Jesus was writing out the Ten Commandments in the dust. And I wonder if this was a sign from Jesus to those religious leaders who were standing in judgment over this woman, who might be expected to kind of make a link here. Does he expect them to make this connection? That to understand that he, Jesus, is perfectly able to apply the law, that he knows it better than they do because it was his finger who wrote it to begin with. Surely, if he is writing out the commandments, it's to invite the Pharisees to examine their own lives. They may not be guilty of this woman's particular sin, but what about all the other areas of their lives? I honestly say they're blameless before God. Jesus isn't wanting to score points or make them look foolish, but he's wanting them to see that they're as much of in need of God's forgiveness and grace as the woman they're accusing, that God's finger is on them too. And so to drive the point home, Jesus challenges them. He says, okay, you're so keen to see justice done, to see punishment meted out, well, fine. Perhaps the one of you who has never sinned, who's never broken any of these commandments, would like to throw the first stone. And with that, he bends down and continues writing, and slowly the angry demands of the Pharisees grow quiet. And they turn to leave one by one until eventually it's just the woman and Jesus left. And she's still silent. You notice that. She's not giving the departing Pharisees a piece of her mind. She's not rushing up to high-five Jesus. She's silent before him. It's a humility in her heart, I think, here. She knows you're guilty. And then Jesus asks her the question. So, is no one condemning you? And it's only then that she speaks, when Jesus speaks to her. And she says, no one. And Jesus says, neither do I. Neither do I. What's Jesus saying? What's Jesus saying when he says, neither do I? Is he saying, well, it doesn't really matter. No one was really harmed. Let's just forget all about it. Let's just chalk it up to experience, that we can just sweep it under the carpet. Jesus isn't taking a cheap, easy, soft option with this woman. When Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, this must have been one of the hardest, costliest things that Jesus ever spoke. Why? Because the only reason that she's not being called to account for her sin on that day is because very shortly someone else is. The only reason that her blood is not being spilt on that morning is because someone else's is going to be spilt on her behalf. See, that day Jesus positions himself between a sinner who's guilty and deserving of punishment and the hand of justice. Jesus places himself in between those two things. Why does he do that? Because he knows in a few months he's going to do exactly the same again. But this time he's going to position himself between the only perfect, holy and righteous judge, God himself, and the whole of sinful, guilty mankind. And his blood is going to be poured out on the cross. And he's going to be crushed by the guilt of all humanity. And he's going to bear the punishment for all of our sin on his innocent shoulders. So when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, that's not an easy thing. That's not a light thing Jesus says. It's a costly choice for him. And he could just add, and you're being spared because I'm going to be sacrificed for you. The grace of God. The grace of God towards us. The love of Jesus is staggering, isn't it? Isn't it staggering? We don't know what the woman's response is. It's not recorded here. But she met life-changing grace that day. God's favor that we don't deserve that free gift. So here's the first shocking truth that's revealed in this courtroom drama. And it's simply this: there is nothing we can do that is so terrible that it's beyond God's power or desire to forgive and to wash us clean from, if we'll humbly admit our guilt and ask for him. There's no stain in our lives that's too dark that Jesus' blood isn't powerful enough to erase. There's no guilt or shame that is so heavy that the strength of God's grace cannot lift its crushing weight off our shoulders. That is a shocking, stunning, glorious truth, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, it's amazing. But that's not the end of it. There's more shocking truth to come, because that's not all that Jesus says to her. He says, "Neither do I condemn you, but go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus is telling her, it's not enough that I'm able to pardon you from this one act. He's wanting her to know that her whole life is damaged and broken by sin. He doesn't say, "I don't condemn you now, don't go and commit adultery again." He says, "No, go and leave your life of sin." Why? Because it's all got to be dealt with. Every part of her life that's lived in rebellion to God, where she puts her will over God's will, separates her from him and makes her guilty, it all needs to be dealt with. And so Jesus challenges her that she needs to take sin seriously, that her whole life needs to change. But Jesus isn't saying, "I'm going to give you another chance. You need to go and try harder now." That's not grace. Jesus is shining the grace light into her darkness and saying, "Do you know, it doesn't have to be this way any longer. It doesn't have to be this way any longer." Jesus is saying, "Yeah, you need to take sin seriously, but you need to take God's grace seriously too." So Jesus, he's offering her a challenge to take grace seriously, a challenge to take sin seriously, and he's offering her an invitation to walk free from sin. And it's only Jesus that can make that, because only Jesus has broken the power of sin over us. Jesus knew that on the cross, he was not just going to pay for our failures, but his perfect life offered as a sacrifice would break the curse of sin on us to keep us bound up and separated from God. His death was going to open the way for us, not just to come to God and receive forgiveness, but also healing and the desire and the power to live God's way, to walk away from our old life lived in rebellion to God and walk into a life of freedom and God's life and God's purposes and God's grace and God's love and God's blessing. So when Jesus says to her, "Now go and leave your life of sin," it's not a harsh parting shot to her, but it's a powerful invitation. It's walk free. Come to God, your Father who loves you, and to me, and I'm the one who's going to pay the price, and walk free. So we're going to come to communion now. And the question is to us, will we walk free? Are we going to walk free? Are we going to hear this invitation in our hearts that Jesus gave this woman that he saw and loved and had compassion on? Because he looks at us and he loves us and he has compassion on us. So will we walk free? If you've never admitted the guilt of your sin before God, then the invitation is to come humbly to the cross of Jesus and to do so. To thank Jesus for paying the price for your freedom and to receive forgiveness and new life and to be made right with God and to be adopted. No longer to be an enemy of God, but to be adopted as a cherished son or daughter of God. To be cleaned from the inside out and given power to walk free into a new life. If we've already done that, the invitation is still to us to come and to walk free. The grace of God has made us new, has made us a holy people, has made us free. And the invitation is Come and walk in it. Walk in that freedom. Take grace seriously. Take sin seriously. And walk in the grace and the freedom that you've been given. We don't want to allow things room in our lives that are going to grieve God's Spirit in us, do we? We really don't. And God isn't like the Pharisees. Thank you, Lord, you're not like the Pharisees. He doesn't want to shame and humiliate us, but he looks at us as Jesus looked at that woman with love and compassion, and he knows our backstory, and he knows where there's sin in our life, but there's no condemnation for us. His invitation is come and walk free. There are no excuses given, and there should be no excuses in our hearts. But powerful grace comes to us from heaven and says it doesn't have to be like this. We can walk free. Oh, this is glorious. This is glorious truth, and we're going to celebrate it as we come and take communion in just a moment. This is for our good. This is for others' good. Now, God has called us, hasn't he, to take hold of so much that he's prepared for us as a church. We can't do that if we're walking kind of bound up and tangled up with sin in our lives. Marshall just spoke a few moments ago about that verse in Hebrews 12, where we're urged to throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, so that we can run with perseverance and passion and purpose the race that God has marked out for us. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to be able to run with perseverance and passion and purpose. We don't want anything to tangle us up and hold us back and slow us down. So when we know God's grace in our lives and we're accepting that invitation, we're walking free, it's good for us. It's good for others. It's when we meet others whose lives are broken by sin, as ours have been, what's our response to them? Because if we're going to see many people coming to know Jesus, many people looking to see who Jesus is, they're not going to come neatly cleaned up and all sorted out. They're going to be like we were, like we are still, and we like this woman. What's our heart to them going to be? Oh, well, pray God it's not going to be like the Pharisees, expecting them to change before they can get close to God. I pray that when we encounter people like this, we're going to love them. We're going to get alongside them. We're going to welcome them. We're going to consider why it is that they need God's grace, just like we needed God's grace. Stop to think about what their backstory might be, to pray for them, to love them, to tell them the stories of God's love and grace and forgiveness that have transformed our lives because they're so powerful, and invite them to get to know Jesus alongside us. It doesn't mean that we water down the truth of what God says in his word. It doesn't mean that we say that it's okay, that sin is all right, and it's so tempting, isn't it, sometimes? Because we want to make it easy for people, don't we, to come to Jesus. Everything within us says, oh, we want to make it as easy as possible. But actually, Jesus didn't hold back from telling the truth. And when the time's right and God opens the door for us, then we are to share the truth as well, because it's powerful that there's a better way that God has planned, and that God gives us power to walk in it. So Jesus' invitation to us is to come and to walk free. So we're going to share communion now. I'm going to invite the band to come up and just lead us in a song as we do that. But let's pray. Let's open our hearts up to the Holy Spirit. This isn't a tag on at the end. This is just a wonderful climax to all that God has been saying and all that God has been doing already this morning. God has freedom for us. How much have we heard about freedom this morning? About God freeing us in our worship, freeing us in the voice that he's put within us, freeing us to walk into everything that he has for us. His invitation now is to come and to walk in his freedom. And as we share the bread and the wine, these are the symbols of what it cost Jesus to purchase that freedom for us. So, Holy Spirit, I pray may we know again now as we come to communion the way that Jesus sees us, the way, Heavenly Father, that you see us, that you know us, you know all our failures, you know all our backstory, and you love us, and you've paid the price for our freedom. And you've poured out grace to engulf us and to transform us and to empower us and to cleanse us and to lift guilt and shame from us. And you invite us to come and to walk free. So that's what we want to do. So I just want to invite you, where you are, respond to God. Respond to the Holy Spirit and what he's saying to you. If you have never made that step of admitting your guilt before God and asking him to come and forgive and cleanse you and empower you to walk free, you can do that this morning. And just do that right where you are. You may feel you don't understand it all. You may feel, I don't know if I've got the right words to say. Doesn't matter, because God looks at our hearts. And if we've already encountered the grace of God, we've come to the cross, we've been set free. The invitation of Jesus is to take his grace seriously, just as much as we are to take sin seriously, and to know that the extent of his freedom for us is complete. There is no area in our lives where we have to be bound up in the past, where we have to be held back or tangled up by things that are not of God. So if you've got something in your life that you know is holding you up, it's tangling you up, Jesus says, come and walk free this morning, because you are free, because I've made you to be a holy people. So just bring that before God. Whatever that is, just say, Lord, I believe in the freedom that you've won for me. Please forgive me. Please take this. I want to walk free now. And I just felt there might be someone here this morning, you're just carrying a weight of shame. And it's something that's happened in the past, and you've dealt with it, you've had prayer for it, you know you've been forgiven, but you still feel that shame. That's not from God. There's no condemnation from God. When he deals with our sin, it's dealt with, it's separated as far as the east is from the west from us. So Jesus' invitation is, come to me. Let me lift that shame from you. It's not yours to carry. So I'm just going to encourage you now, as the band lead us in this song, when you feel ready, come and take the bread and the wine. Give thanks. Let's walk free together in all that God has for us. Let's walk free.